Well, Zechariah has to be one of the most encouraging books in the whole of the Bible. If you've never read it, please let me encourage you to dive in. It is full of pictures and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and delivered and put together in a way that it's especially aimed at discouraged and despondent Christians. It's a wonderful book full of encouragement. And it's so wonderful reading through it again this week. I said, I want to come preach the whole thing to you, but I want to focus in this morning on this one passage in chapter 3 and one particular picture, one particular promise. In this story in chapter 3, we have the picture and the promise of Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. Christ's righteousness reckoned, credited, counted, imputed to the believer. In the gospel, God gifts the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, to a Christian, so that it is counted as being that Christian's own. And this gift of righteousness, when you understand this, well, it gives you strength as a Christian. It gives you freedom as a Christian. It gives you joy as a Christian. And so that's what I hope that we will take from this morning. That as we understand the righteousness of Christ given, it's going to give us great joy and strength to serve the Lord. So we need first just to understand the vision. So if you look with me at verse 1, Joshua, the high priest of Israel, is stood in the courtroom of God, the heavenly courtroom of God in this vision. And God as the king. Now this is approximately 520 BC. And so this is Joshua, who's high priest at that time. And this is just after the people of God have come out of exile in Babylon, and they've come back to the promised land to rebuild. So just to be clear, this isn't the Joshua of the conquest of Jericho. This is much, much later, when the people of God are at a really, really low point. And Joshua, in this vision, he's representing all of God's people, all of the covenant people. That's an important part of the role of high priest. The high priest goes to God on behalf of all of the people. So this vision isn't really just about this one man, Joshua. It's about all of God's people and where they stand before God, where they stand before him as judge. Well, then the next thing you see is that in this courtroom, there is the prosecution. There is Satan, which is a title which means adversary or accuser. And this is the evil spiritual being who seeks to destroy God's people, as he does today. But in the court of bringing accusations against Joshua and God's people. If you like, he's bringing up before God the charge sheet. Yeah. Look at these people. Look at their idolatry, all the other gods they've worshipped. Look how corrupt and greedy and violent they've been as a people. And bringing all these sins before God as the judge and king. But then on the other side, we see the defender, Joshua's heavenly lawyer, the angel of the Lord. Now he's an angel, but he's an angel unlike any other. You'll find he's an important character in the book of Zechariah, but he's appeared throughout the Old Testament. This is the same angel who was with the people of God in the Exodus. He was God's presence with the people. God and yet from God. And here he stands as Joshua's defender and advocate. We know who this is. But here in this heavenly courtroom he's there. But then when you come to verse 3, you come to what is the crucial problem. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. And the word in the original Hebrew really is a very strong word. It's filth. It's disgusting. It's vile. You wouldn't want to be near him. Now, remember, as high priest, there was a special uniform that he was supposed to wear. A gold breastplate covered with jewels. Purple and blue robes, royal robes. And he was meant to have a turban on his head with engraved on it on a plate, holiness to the Lord. And those clothes were meant to be an outward demonstration or represent holiness and righteousness and purity. Because, of course, God is holy, and only the holy can come near to God. And so he's supposed to be clothed in holy robes as he comes near to God. But he's filthy. He is totally unable to draw near to God. And of course, his clothes here represent the sins of the people. They had for centuries abandoned the Lord, broken the covenant, rejected the prophets, broken all the commandments, worshipped false gods. That's why they'd gone into exile. So the most terrible sins have now stained God's people. How can they ever get right with God again? I was trying to think all week of what would be an everyday picture like it, but there's nothing really compares. But I suppose imagine you got that special invite to Buckingham Palace, the Royal Garden Party. And yet on your way there, you fell into a pile of rubbish and the stink clung to you. And how full of shame and embarrassment you'd be to then have to go before the royal family looking and smelling like that. Well, then how much worse for your soul to have to come before holy God with the moral stain of your sins clinging to you. But that's where Joshua and God's people are at. And then here's what this vision is really about, why it's so wonderful. We've got a picture and a promise of God saving his people. Because the angel of the Lord intervenes and he silences the devil. He rebukes the devil. And then he orders that new clean clothes be brought for Joshua. Get rid of those old filthy ones. And they're called in verse 4, rich robes. The royal robes. This is his priestly garments restored to him. Heavenly garments. Better than the old ones before. And a new turban's put on. Again, representing he's being made holy to God. Acceptable to God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of salvation. And the angel makes the symbolism clear. He says directly, I have removed your iniquity. Remember, there's different words in the Bible for different kinds of sin. There's the sin, which is falling short. There's transgression, which is crossing the line. And there's iniquity, which is the worst. That's perversion. That's filth. And that's darkness. He says, iniquity gone. And Joshua is restored. And the people of God are restored. To standing before God, holy, the relationship restored, washed clean. Now, of course, and I'm sure you're with me, you see it, this is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the Old Testament in these pictures and symbols of the high priest and his clothing. This is what God does for us in Jesus. We all come before God. Before his judgment, stained with sin. Every single one of us. And we cannot come into his holy presence, enter eternal life, marred as we are by sin. But Jesus, the true angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, he's the one who takes all our sins away and clothes us with new robes. And so that's the vision. And all of that is to bring us to what is the real main thing I want us to really grasp. The gift of these new clothes, the gift of this new robe, is a picture of the gift of righteousness. In picture form, it's what we often call the doctrine of imputation, or the teaching of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to a believer. Now, that word imputation, old-fashioned, I suppose. Don't let it trouble you. It just means to reckon, to transfer, to credit. I sometimes think of it this way. Imputation sounds a lot like reputation. And to impute in this sense means, what are you putting to somebody's reputation, for good or for bad? What is it that you credit to them? What's their name and their standing? And so to impute means, could be good. Well, that person over there, yeah, they're a really, really good person. I know those good things they've done. And you impute that to their reputation. Well, the picture we're given is it's taking away the dirty clothes, God forgiving sin, but God also putting spotless new robes on us, a gift of righteousness positively to clothe us. See, there's a double action. There's a double action. Taking away of the sin and the negative, and the positive, the giving, the crediting of the good to us. And it's often the second part that's neglected. But God's gift of salvation for you as a Christian is not just the taking away of sin and forgiveness, not just the removing of what's wrong, it's also the positive crediting of righteousness. Let's think about that. Just forgiving you your sins is not enough to get you a place in heaven in the presence of holy God. Forgiving you all that you've done wrong, I suppose in a sense, could leave you neutral. But God has never changed his standards. And from the very beginning, from Adam in the garden, God's law has been the same. The only way to enter God's presence and have eternal life is to be truly righteous, positively so, to keep and to do all that God's law says. It's not just enough to avoid the wrong. You've got to do what's good and right. To enter the perfection of glory, the standard's perfection, righteousness. And what we all do, what the world does, is we try to avoid that difficulty, that part of the truth. And what we do is we in our minds, we lower God's standards. We try to set the bar lower and hope God's going to accept us by the standards we've come up with. So that on balance, if you're a good person, a religious person, if the good that you do outweighs the bad, or if your intentions are sincere, well, that must meet the standard. Well, it doesn't. God hasn't changed. He hasn't lowered the bar. Righteousness is needed. Perfect righteousness as revealed in his law. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. Lifelong. If you want a silly picture, in our house, I talk about mum's standards. Every Saturday, it's our routine that we send the kids upstairs to tidy their bedrooms once a week. And almost inevitably, after 5 minutes, the boys will come down and say, "We've done it, it's tidied." And I'll say to them, "By your standards or by mum's standards?" And by their standards means a blanket's been thrown over a bunch of stuff and the stuff's been crammed under the bed. It's not going to pass mum's standards. But this is how we think as human beings. We think God's going to judge by our standards. And it will not pass. Perfect righteousness is needed. Always has been, always will be. And that's why this second part of the good news is so important. That God gifts righteousness to a believer. To a believer's reputation with him, so to speak. See, you've got in this picture, same truth that is stated explicitly in the New Testament. You can turn to Romans chapter 5. It speaks about this, but let me read to you from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 21. And if you want to see it with your own eyes to be convinced, turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And you'll see it says there, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So you've got the first part. Christ was made sin. Our sin, a sin offering. Not that Christ himself ever sinned. He's completely without sin. But he becomes sin. Well, in what way? Our sin is imputed to him. It's credited to him. Put to his name is his standing before God. And so he goes to the cross to pay for it. To die in our place, suffering the punishment that our sins deserve. He's the Lamb of God. But that's only half of what it says. The other half, that's not all that God's grace has done. It also says that we, as believers, become the righteousness of God in him. And it must be by the same way, the same mechanism, for the comparison to make sense. Just as sin was imputed to him, righteousness, his righteousness, is imputed to us. Christians down through the centuries have called this the great exchange. Christ's obedience and righteousness credited to us. Our sin to him. The Lord Jesus, as a man, we know as God, he's perfect, he does not change, but he becomes a man and he lives from conception and still on now as he lives forever, a perfect, holy human life. There's no sin at all. But it's not just he didn't do the bad things. He fulfills God's law at every moment. Loving God with all his being. Keeping the commandments. Loving his neighbor. Now to me, when I think about all the miracles about our Lord Jesus, to me, this is often the most astonishing. Not one evil thought. Not one impure word. But a perfectly pure heart. And in all his deeds and actions, he fulfills God's law. And you've got the greatest act of his obedience. He obeys the Father's will and surrenders to the cross. His human nature recoils from it, as anybody's would. But he says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And in perfect obedience, he surrenders to the cross. Now, the truly astonishing thing, the life-changing thing to understand, Christian, is that that perfect righteousness is put to your account in the eyes of God. That's astonishing, isn't it? It's incredible. Like a new set of holy clothes, heavenly clothes, to give you a status and a position before God and a right to eternal life. When you believe and are saved, you're clothed with this righteousness of Christ. Now that verse in Corinthians also says this is done in him. God, through the Holy Spirit, accomplishes all of this by joining us to Jesus. We are united to him. Think of all the places in Scripture where it talks about we're one body. He's the head, we're the body. We're one in Christ. We're in Christ. So that's why this isn't some make-believe, you know, legal fiction, as some detractors like to say. It's because underneath it, there is this oneness with Christ, this unbreakable bond that the Scriptures often compare to a marriage. How a husband and wife become one name, one life together. It's a covenant with him. And so it's united to him. He in us and we in him, he is our righteousness. Now that's what you heard in Jeremiah, in our call to worship. There with the promises that Jesus will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So there's a declaration, Jesus is God, the Lord, and he is our righteousness. When the question of where a Christian stands before God's judgment comes up, in essence, it's like God turns and looks at Jesus, his perfect son in heaven, and says, that's where my people stand. That's who you are in my eyes. Or you could turn to Romans chapter 4. And in that passage, we're told that Abraham is our example in faith. And it says that God accounted righteousness to him. That God imputes righteousness apart from works. And that this was written not for Abraham's sake alone, but for us, It shall be imputed to us who believe. Again, see, it's not just the negative taken away. Righteousness imputed. One final, very important thing to understand about this truth, and where the imagery of it being clothes is so helpful. Imputation is a change of your reputation in God's eyes. It's a change of your status. It's not really about the change that's in you. Righteousness is imputed to us, but that's different to it being infused into us. Now, it is true, when you become a Christian, Jesus does start to change you. He does a wonderful work altering how you think and feel and how you live. And that's his work of sanctification. And he's going to make you more like him. But that's an ongoing process. And there's going to be lots of highs and there's going to be some lows, because we often fall short of the Christians we ought to be. And that's the change in us that's ongoing. But what we're talking about, this imputed righteousness, well, they come together as a package, but it is distinct. And we're going to get in trouble if we confuse the two. We are not given this gift of righteousness because of anything in us, or because of how well or not well we're doing as Christians. In a sense, it's external. It's complete. It's Jesus in heaven. It's not going to change. You might have a day as a Christian where you're really serving God really well, praying and faithfully and giving and great. And then the next day you might fall to temptation and you realize again how hopeless you are without God's grace. Now, I'll put it as strongly as this, whether it's for good or for bad, it doesn't alter the righteousness of Christ fixed in heaven that's credited to your account, Christian. And the status and position that Christ's righteousness gives you, the relationship it gives you. It doesn't get spoiled, it doesn't get taken away, but it establishes forever your relationship with God. Now, we must put sin to death. If you carry on sinning, Christian, God's going to discipline you. If you carry on falling away, prove you never were a Christian in the first place. But a true Christian, even on the best days, we fall short of the perfection required. And every day, our hope, our peace, is in Christ and his righteousness. And this is so important. If you want to have joy as a Christian, you want to be free. Because if you're constantly measuring your own temperature of how well you're doing or not doing, you're always going to be disappointed. I know I am, such a sinner. And you've got to take your eyes off yourself and you've got to fix them on Jesus. And know that that is the sure, safe way, the unchanging way that God accepts you. Now, maybe you could compare it to adopting a child. When you adopt a child, they become yours forever. Their legal status changes. It's not like fostering that's for a time, and if it all gets too much, you can say nope and send them away. The adopted child is one of the family forever. And they're going to have good days when they're a delight, and they're going to have bad days when they're really naughty. But they're still in the family. And that's what the imputed righteousness of Christ gives us. You're adopted, Christian. Righteousness imputed. So not only were your sins taken away, you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. There is so much more that could be said about this. But just three applications that I want to try and make, because knowing this truth is liberating as a Christian. It's empowering. It's wonderfully freeing to be a happy Christian. Now, the first point to make is that this is our strength in spiritual warfare. As you see in the passage, the devil attacking Joshua, the devil is going to have a go at you, Christian. And what he's going to try and attack is your relationship with God. So that you doubt it, so that you're afraid of God, so that you feel you can't come to God. And what the devil's going to do is, he's still the great accuser, is he's going to throw all kinds of things at your mind, reminding you of your past, reminding you of all your sins. He's going to want to really upset your conscience, even of the sins you did yesterday, and say, you, You're a Christian. You're a child of God. Let me tell you about all the sins you've done. How could God ever love you? And honestly, that can be devastating when you come under that kind of assault. Because again, he's got a lot of ammunition to work with. There's truth to what he says. We are so horribly weak and flawed and sinful even as Christians. So don't fight him on that ground. You fight him on this ground over here. You say, no, I'm in Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. On your bike, Satan. You can hurl what you like. Jesus is my righteousness. I once heard somebody put it this way. If he comes to the door like a nuisance caller, knocking on your door to come in and bother you, you just say, sorry, I'm just going to have my husband come and answer that one. I'm going to have the Lord Jesus Christ come and deal with it. But watch out for these accusations. That really is the front line of spiritual warfare. He wants to rob you of your joy, Christian, make you miserable and lack assurance. So remember, Jesus is your righteousness. Well, then the second thing is that this righteousness gives us great freedom to draw near to God. Boldness to pray, to worship, to rejoice, because it gives us assurance of where we stand. No, you really see this in the text, because Joshua is being, if you read on in the next bit of the chapter, Joshua is going to be given access into the temple courts, the heavenly temple. He's going to be allowed to come near to God, to pray, to have God as his father. And again, it's a wonderful picture of what we're given as Christians. You can come and pray to God as a child to a father. Not a stern, distant judge looking at weighing up your track record. You come to him as a loving father. And you're in. You can pray. You can unburden everything to him. And he's for you. When you think about the righteousness of Christ, it's so important when you're just praying day by day. In fact, I would go so far as to say it probably needs to be the first thought when you come to pray. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is the most awesome privilege. But I don't know about you, but a million and one things will try and put up a barrier between you and God when you come to pray. Not just to distract you, but to say, well, why would God listen to me? Is this really going to make any difference? Well, yeah, why would God listen to you? He listens to his son, Jesus. And that's who you are now, in him. And his righteousness, that's the standing you've got. So that's why so often it says in the New Testament, we're to pray boldly. That means freely. You have access to God. There's that hymn, I'm sure you know, that says, bold I approach the eternal throne because of the righteousness of Jesus. And then the third application really is just that it's this righteousness that gives you strength to serve as a Christian, strength to endure. Again, you see much of this passage in Zechariah is about Joshua being restored to serving as high priest. Now, the funny thing about being a Christian is to be fruitful, to work, to keep God's commandments. The power to do all those things comes from resting on what Christ has done first. We're all a bit hardwired to think it should be the other way around. How hard I'm working and doing should determine where I am with God. And that just becomes like running on a treadmill. It's miserable. But the truth that sets you free is it's the other way around. You are accepted. You are loved and forgiven. You have the righteousness of Christ. So go run the Christian life. You're free now of having to try to earn something from God. You're free now from trying to constantly win approval from him or from others. You've got that status of righteousness. And so you're free to joyfully serve God and pour yourself out in giving to others. You're battling sin from a position of strength. You're inside the fortress. You're not in chains as his prisoner anymore. There's so much more that could be said. But I hope, brothers and sisters, this vision of Joshua being clothed with these wonderful rich robes, remind you this morning of what you have in Christ. And so rejoice. Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, thank you for covering us with your robe of righteousness, the robe that our Lord Jesus Christ created for us by living a perfect human life for his obedience, his righteousness. And Father, we thank you for your gift, your grace, that you have counted this to us, unworthy sinners that we are, so that we are restored to you, so that we may know you, rejoice and have peace with you. Please, Lord, help us to understand this teaching. But more than that, Lord, help us to know it, to feel it. Help us to have faith to grab hold of it and to live every day in the strength of your Son's righteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be set free from our fears and attacks of the devil. Help us to be free, Lord, to focus then on serving you and serving others. Lord, we do rejoice. We rejoice in your superabounding grace, your gift of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.